Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to your teaching, open up our minds, draw on the wanderings of our mind during this time, Father, that we may learn from you. And God, we'll give you the glory and we'll give you the honor for all things. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to have the next couple of Sundays, mornings with you guys, the Sunday school hour here. And I thought that I would do a two-part lesson with you guys, that we would do a study. And I wanted to do a study on one of the members of the Trinity, and that member being the Holy Spirit. I know that the Holy Spirit can sometimes be a confusing member of the Trinity to many people if they've not taken the time to study, but a very important part of that. And I want to start off by asking you guys a question, and I thought when I ask this question, I'm not trying to get a gotcha question or make a question that you're going to stumble over, but I do think it's a question that could be asked of us at times, and we need to always be ready to give an answer, I think, to what non-believers may ask. And I've found that if you get to know non-believers, maybe you work with many of them, or you're friends with some, and they know that you're a believer, they may think of questions to ask you from time to time. So if a non-believer came up and asked you, who is this Holy Ghost that I hear about so often? Who is this Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost that, you know, I was turning on the TV the other night, and we got some religious programming, and I came across it, and people kept talking about a Holy Ghost or a Holy Spirit. And now I know who Jesus is, the person might say, and I know that, and Christmas time and all this other stuff, but do you know who the Holy Ghost or what the Holy Ghost is? Well, how would we answer that question? It's a very broad question, and again, I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot, but I'm wondering if anyone would have a response, or how they might respond to that. Just a basic, generalized question from a non-believer.
At the start of the Trinity, mm-hmm. God in three persons, and the Holy Spirit is our tutor.
It's very good, starting with the Trinity, explaining that. Anyone else?
I might use Jiminy Cricket.
What was that?
I might use Jiminy Cricket to somebody who completely has no idea, or that's built in conscience, that where no man is without excuse.
Good, yes.
Let's say the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit that is present throughout the entire universe, and that is, you know, the presence of God that fills the informs men's minds, inspires the scriptures, convicts us of sin, and reminds us of our obligation to worship and obey God.
It's a good answer, yeah. God's Spirit. Like you said, a lot of those things that the Spirit does upon the earth, and we're going to be covering some of those things in the next couple of weeks as well.
Yeah, I think it's easy to talk about the roles of the Holy Spirit as enlightening, illuminating, instructing, convicting, counseling. It's really hard to think of the person of the Holy Spirit, because it's easy to not think that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And to really try to understand the Tim said, as you said, the Trinity. You know, it's really hard to think of the Holy Spirit as that third person of the Trinity. So that's the hard part.
It is. It is. And even just the Trinity alone is hard for our minds and my mind to conceive of God as one in three, and three in one. All equal, yet one. I mean, and when you really start thinking about that, it's a difficult concept, yet that is who God has revealed himself to us as, and a concept we must believe and learn. No, you're exactly right, Derek. It is hard for our minds. In fact, growing up when I was younger, the Holy Spirit was always, to me, what was it. You know, the Holy Spirit, it convicted me, and it came into our service day, and it was, you know, never really saw the Holy Spirit as he. And the Scripture, it's always he. He is God. Holy Spirit is God. We definitely want to be careful to have an accurate portrayal of who the Holy Spirit is. And I'll say here just at the beginning, he is the omnipotent. He is the eternal, the holy, and the glorious Spirit, just as Neil said, of the living God. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples from the Old Testament. We're going to spend a lot of time in the New Testament for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I'll give you just a couple examples from the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, It was the Spirit of the Lord who came upon Samson when he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. You think about that for a moment. Samson says, killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. Isaiah 63, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah explains the severe consequences of grieving the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the Israelites here. Isaiah wrote, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." To me, it's clear just from those two Old Testament examples that to treat the Holy Spirit irreverently could be tantamount to making God your enemy. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about, I like what Charles Spurgeon says about a lot of things, but I like what he said about the Holy Spirit. He said, "To the believer, dear brother, honor the Spirit of God as you would honor Jesus Christ if he were present. If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, you would not ignore him. You would not go about your business as if he were not there. Do not ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit in your soul. I beseech you, do not live as if you had not heard whether there were any Holy Spirit. To him, pay your constant adorations. Reverence the august guest who has been pleased to make your body his sacred abode. Love him, obey him, and worship him." So as I said, I want us to take the next couple of weeks looking at some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit so we can get an accurate portrayal of his role in the Trinity. And I'll say up front what I don't plan to focus on, and there has been much focus on this and should have been, but I don't really plan on focusing on the wild aberrations that many churches have allowed in describing him. Many churches have allowed gross misconduct while explaining that conduct on the Holy Spirit. I think many blasphemies against the Holy Spirit have occurred in many churches, and they should be denounced and avoided. But I think it can be advantageous, even more advantageous, to have a solid understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is from Scripture so that we can accurately say whether something is truly a work of the Holy Spirit. If you look at it this way, those who make it their job to find counterfeit money, counterfeit $100 bills, the way they do this is by studying closely what a true $100 bill looks like. They study it so intimately that they can spot a false one easily. And I believe that we could spot falsehood and lies about the Spirit by knowing the Spirit and studying the Holy Spirit through his inspired word. And I don't believe in the next 2 weeks we're going to get an exhaustive study of the Holy Spirit as well. As I said, I've planned we're going to stay primarily in the New Testament and his role there, although there are certainly instances in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit being available or being there as well. So what is the Holy Spirit truly doing in the world today? He is one-third of the Godhead, God being three in one, as we have said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I fear sometimes is that if you guys can picture with me a pendulum that swings back and forth like this, I believe some believers in regards to the Holy Spirit are way out here on this side of the pendulum, just way far out that the Holy Spirit affects their lives in ways that causes them to act in strange and sometimes, I've seen myself, violent ways, claiming that the Holy Spirit is always speaking to them and always moving to them and everything is focused on the Holy Spirit. You never hear anything about God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. It's the Holy Spirit. I'll probably remember this to the day the Lord takes me, but I can remember being in a worship service one time and a pastor actually saying, "Well, I know that God gave me a message for you guys today, but the Holy Spirit had something different for us here, had something different in mind," as if the two were, you know, sort of competing with each other, and it was all focused on the Holy Spirit. I think you see a lot of You see some of that, and they're this far on the pendulum over here. But I think there's also the other side of the pendulum that can swing all the way over here on this side as well, where believers may ignore the Holy Spirit altogether, never giving him a thought, or even taking the time to contemplate who he is and what his role is in their lives. So what I hope then want us to have is a balanced approach to this ministry that God has blessed us with. Keeping that pendulum, if you will, keeping with that analogy, swing right down the middle on the straight road to who the Holy Spirit is and what his ministry accomplishes. Because the Holy Spirit does remain a mystery today to many believers many denominations. He's a mystery too. He is one third of the Holy Trinity that Scripture clearly teaches us about, and it's going to do us well to have a biblical perspective on His work. And as believers, we must never forget that we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us when we witness or speak of what Christ has done. And this is the very Spirit that Christ promised us as believers. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John. We're going to start with John chapter 14. I'm going to spend just a little time in what Jesus, where He promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples in the upper room. And maybe for lack of a better term, we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, but I'm going to kind of use this as a launching point for all of the stuff we're going to be going through, because this is where Jesus really reveals to the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to be coming. He's going to be sending them, sending the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit has never been sent in the history of the world before. If you look at John chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. Again, this is Jesus in the upper room with His disciples. And He says to them in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Here Jesus is very clearly saying that He will ask the Father, and the Father will give them, He says, another helper. And that basically saying another one to come. And in the Greek, that another one is the same, identical as who Jesus is now. It's the Spirit of Jesus. It is God Himself. Jesus was God on earth in the flesh. He was the God-man in His deity. And He must leave. That's what we're going to get into in the next chapter a little bit too. He must die on the cross for our sins. But He is letting the disciples know, fear not, I'm not leaving you here. I'm sending another one just like me. Just like me. My Spirit will be with you and in you. And that just like me, I want to clarify that. We all in here today, probably, I see everyone around, we've got Bibles. So we all have Bibles. But I doubt someone has a Bible that is completely identical to mine. Meaning maybe the same publisher, the same thin line Bible, the same pages, same translation. It's you know, if I look and I see some Bibles here, I know my wife has a Bible and I have a Bible and they're both Bibles. But they're different in a couple of ways. Hers might be a different publisher. It could be a different translation. The point I'm trying to make is Jesus is saying that I'm not just sending another one here that's similar to me. I'm sending another one here just like me. Does that make sense? I didn't want the Bible to throw anyone off there. Our Bibles are the same. They're all inerrant and infallible, but yet there's different publishers, there's different types. Some are leather, some are hardback, some are paperback. Jesus is saying, I'm sending the Spirit here who is identical to me. Jump over, if you will, to John chapter 15. Let's look at the last two verses. Jesus is still talking the whole time to the disciples here. And He's going to bring up the Spirit again, the Helper, in verse 26 of chapter 15. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Well, verse 26 here, as it states, is the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, this Helper. And what's this Helper going to do? He's going to testify about Christ. The primary ministry to the lost world is to testify about Christ. Likewise, that should be the message of the church, right? Think about that for a moment. If someone just asked you, what should the ultimate message of the church be? I mean, should it be political activism? Should it be social reform? You guys teaching any psychological self-fulfillment? It's the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to point to. The message should be Jesus and Him crucified. And this must be remembered about the Holy Spirit. If something is of the Holy Spirit, it will point to Christ. In verse 27, he says, "And you will also testify because you have been with me from the beginning." The believers here are certainly the final link, if you will, in the chain of witnesses. Jesus, after describing the Holy Spirit's witness, told the disciples that they would testify also. They were qualified to testify about Christ because they had been with Him from the beginning of His earthly ministry. And he goes on to, we'll cover 11 more verses here in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 16. He continues to talk to them and he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus here in these first four verses of chapter 16, he's referring back to statements that he made in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 15 on the world's hostility. The world's hostility and what it's going to be toward the gospel that they are to preach. And he stated these things to them so that they might not stumble. The term here in the Greek refers figuratively to the disciples sort of being caught off guard, like an animal would be caught off guard in a trap, if you can picture that. They were caught off guard by this. They were going to face persecutions like being outcast from the synagogue, meaning that meant cut off from all religious, social, economic aspects of Jewish society, branded as traitors. This was greatly feared among the Jews, by the way, and this would have been greatly feared amongst the disciples as well. Of course, another thing they were going to face, and we know that they ultimately did face, was death, being killed. And Jesus says being killed while those who did it would think they were offering a service to God. Can anyone think of someone in the New Testament that killed Christians thinking that they were offering a service to God? Who's that? Yeah, Saul, later to become Paul. Right. Of course, we know that this still takes place today. We are fortunate to live in an area where we do not see this, but we know that Christians are killed by Islamic radicals or Islam, who think their murder is an offering to their false god. Now think about this. If you put yourself in the disciples' shoes here, you've spent 3 years with Jesus, protected by Him, seen the miracles that He has performed, and now you're hearing of what is to come. It's not a road of comfort and ease, but it's a very hard and difficult path is what they're hearing about here. So there's a reason that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit, another helper, is coming for you. Verses 5 through 7, Jesus continues to talk of the Holy Spirit promised. He says, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now again, if we put ourselves in the disciples' place, and you're hearing that it's to your advantage that Christ go away. This is the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The work that the Spirit has to do in convincing hearts and bringing about the new birth must take place. The Holy Spirit must come. And as expected, as would be expected in any of us, and Jesus calls them out on it, sorrow filled their heart. Their thoughts were not centered on what this moment meant for Jesus, but they were centered on what it meant for them. But in actuality here, it was to the disciples' advantage that Jesus go away. And I think about that for a moment as well. Jesus was God on earth. He could have hung around longer if He wanted to. But that was not God the Father's plan. It was to our advantage that He left to be with the Father because it was a work of the Spirit that was going to save our souls. And that could not happen until He paid for the sins on the cross. It was to our advantage that He go away because apart from His sacrificial death on the cross, there would be no atonement for our sins. And the Holy Spirit could not come yet until these things took place. It's not possible until after Christ finishes His work of redemption on the cross. In verses 8 through 11, Christ continues to talk about this other helper, the Holy Spirit coming. He says, "And when He comes, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged." I think a lot of people look at that word convict, and they look at it in a negative connotation. But theologically speaking, in the way Jesus is using the word here, the Spirit's conviction ministry is a positive one. His goal is to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, and we'll look at this, but in Acts chapter 2, when He comes at the day of Pentecost, that meaning the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when they all spoke in other languages and spoke the gospel in other languages. All the tribes and nations that were there heard the gospel in their native tongue, and they were convicted. Jesus tells the disciples back here in John 16 that the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness as well. He says, "Because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me," the righteousness here is that which belongs to Jesus by nature as the Holy Son of God. So what you have is that not only does the Spirit convict unbelievers of their sin, but we're also convicted by the Holy Spirit of the necessity of having the perfect righteousness of Christ. That which we cannot obtain, right? When our wickedness, we look at it this way, when our wickedness is compared to Jesus Christ and His sinless holiness, our sin is seen more truly for the detestable evil that it is. We as the sinner are then face to face with the impossibility of salvation by any effort whatsoever. And finally, Jesus says that the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. This world is incapable of judging righteously. The Spirit always does so, though. He convicts people of their false assessment of Jesus Christ, and He convicts them of their sin and their lack of righteousness. Having promised that the Spirit would reveal the truth to the disciples here as well, if we look at the remainder, the next few verses, He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will speak not on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Christ tells them here that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will guide them into all truth. And that promise refers to the Spirit's supernatural revelation concerning Christ's person and His teaching. I believe this serves here as the Lord's pre-authentication of the New Testament writers. Because the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the Bible, He inspired the Old Testament, was also going to inspire the New Testament. And it is impossible because it's impossible for the Spirit of truth to inspire error. Jesus very clearly said He is the Spirit of truth. And if He inspires this New Testament, there cannot be error in it. To argue otherwise, as many do today, and I told someone the other day, it seems like more people, maybe it's always been this way, but More people want to argue against the truth of Scripture than I think I've ever seen in my short time. To do that is an attack on the only nature of the God who inspired it. Christ points out here that during his time on this earth, Christ did not act on his own initiative, but always did the Father's will. And the Spirit will do likewise. His leading will always be consistent with God's revealed will in the Bible, never against God's revealed will in the Bible. A true view of the triune God is essential to true worship as well. An accurate understanding of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. I want to give you another quote from A.W. Tozer. In his work on the knowledge of the holy, he says, and listen to this, I thought this was a good quote, says it better than I can. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. And this is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Our overview of God is foundational reality in our thinking. It encompasses everything that we believe, and that what we believe about the Holy Spirit is included in this. As we've already said, the Holy Spirit's primary work is to point people to Jesus Christ, bringing sinners to a true knowledge of the Savior through the gospel and confirming them through the Scripture to the glorious image of His Son. The focus of His ministry, the focus of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are Spirit-led, those who are Spirit-filled, will likewise be Christ-centered. The Holy Spirit is not on this earth and not living within us to do something new or to do something different. And it's certainly not about us as individuals. The Holy Spirit is not man-centered. The Holy Spirit is not here to bring about our fulfillment and our wishes and our desires. He is here to do the work of Christ and to point to Christ. So in the time remaining this morning and then next week, I'm going to bring up some subjects, and some of them we've kind of hit already, and so a couple of these things will be repeated, but I've always said repetition is the key to learning, at least for me. But I like what Jesus is saying here in 15 and 16 of chapter of John, introducing the Holy Spirit to them. So I want to talk about some of the things the Holy Spirit does today in our lives and in the world today. And the first thing I want to say, and we've already said it, but I want to talk a little more about it, is the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. Jesus told his grieving followers, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Like we've already said, the disciples must have wondered, how could anything be better than having the incarnate Son of God physically present in our midst? Yet Jesus clearly told them it was to their advantage that he ascend and go to heaven for the Holy Spirit to come. And he explained it this way. He said, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me," Jesus said. That's the ultimate sin, not believing in Jesus Christ. "And of righteousness," he said, "because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because of the ruler of this world is judged." See, as the general external call of the gospel goes forth through the preaching of the message of salvation, unbelievers in the world are confronted with the reality of their sin and the consequences of their unbelief. Jesus' words demonstrates this here. It was essential for the disciples to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, they are those commissioned to reach sinners with the message that the world would violently reject. Jesus knew what the disciples were about to go through. He knew what every believer from there forth was going to go through. And the apostles needed to know that the Holy Spirit would accompany their preaching with power. They needed to know that as they confronted sinners' unbelief, exalted Christ's righteousness to them, and warned them of God's judgment, the Holy Spirit would convict the hearts of those who heard and convert the elect. And we see this ministry, I believe, very vividly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit came upon them who were praying in the upper room, and as it tells us, they went about preaching and saying the gospel in different languages. A miraculous thing happened that day. And then Peter goes on to preach a very powerful gospel message. And Luke records the crowd's response at the end of that message. They said in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Peter had just indicted them for killing the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they were cut to the heart," it says, "and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" I believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is illustrated right there, that it convicted their hearts. Their hearts were pierced by the truth. And for 3,000 people in the crowd that day, the Spirit's work of conviction was part of His work of regeneration in their hearts. The prophet Ezekiel spoke about getting a new heart when he was prophesying as well in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and through 27. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Every time I read those verses, I'm like, that's a work of God. I will do this, I will do that, and then you will do this, and you will do that. It is all a work of God. And that's the Spirit's work of regeneration, giving the sinner a new heart, one in which the sinner is then therefore capable of genuine love for God and a heartfelt obedience to Christ. And there's going to be fruit in that transformation as well. This will be evidenced by a changed life. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. About the fruit of the Spirit that will come about in believers. A fruit of the Spirit that can't just be produced. Can anyone give me, some people are flipping in the Bibles already, but can somebody give me what those fruits of the Spirit are? Someone under the age of 18. Just not all. And she's doing it off her memory too. She's not looking. That's very good. Yeah. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Try producing those yourself sometimes on your own effort all the time. I mean, we can't do it. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be regenerated. We need our hearts to be regenerated. And that's Galatians 5:22-23. It's something always good to look at. Am I really allowing the Spirit to take control of my life, or am I still trying to control my life? I can honestly say, if I'm trying to control my life, those things aren't always present. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. The next thing the Holy Spirit does is bring sinners to repentance. I could give several examples of this, but I'll give you one out of Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, where Peter reported the conversion of Cornelius to the other apostles in Jerusalem. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." He's referencing back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same Spirit that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life as well." You see, the Jews still think at this time that salvation is for them and them alone. But yet, as Peter reports here, the conversion of Cornelius to the other apostles in Jerusalem, he is saying the same thing happened to these Gentiles that happened to us. Peter realized the undeniable proof that Cornelius and his household had truly repented and that they had received the Holy Spirit and they had been convicted of their sin. Their hearts were regenerated. Their eyes were opened to the truth of Peter's preaching. We know at this time this was new, and so there were certainly things that would happen. In this case, he said the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as happened in Acts chapter 2. And this is the reports of how this came about in the book of Acts. But we also have Paul writing in Romans, and I believe Romans 8 stands as one of the richest biblical revelations of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can have in the life of a believer. It starts off by telling us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." I know a lot of believers probably even have that committed to memory. I mean, that's, you know, you read that, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful verse. But I sometimes wonder how many have recognized the Holy Spirit's role in this divine rescue operation of our hearts and of our lives. It's the Spirit of life who liberates the redeemed from the principle of sin and death. Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8 and explains that the Holy Spirit not only frees believers from the power of sin, but also enables them to live in a way that pleases God. Again, that's the fruit of the Spirit. As a result, they're able to exhibit those fruits. One of the things we'll get into next week is the Spirit's role in sanctification. But it's important to emphasize here in the context of salvation that the Holy Spirit converts sinners by convicting their hearts, giving them life, which enables them to repent and believe the gospel. And I ask us, who of us can do that on our own? Who of us can convict a person's heart? And who of us can enable and force someone to repent and believe the gospel? Who of us can educate ourselves so highly that we can talk someone into a heart change? I think we know the answer to that is we can't. The Holy Spirit also enables fellowship with God. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, he defines eternal life with these words. If anyone ever asks you what eternal life truly is, you can point them to John 17, 3. He says, "This is eternal life." It very clearly tells you that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, fellowship with God through Christ, that's the heart of salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables believers to enjoy that intimate communication with God the Father through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit also indwells believers. He indwells the believer. If you are a believer, if you have been born again, if you have been changed, if your heart has been changed, make no mistake, the Holy Spirit is in you. And I think sometimes that is a hard concept for us to understand. I think as Derek or Tina or one of them said at the beginning, the Holy Spirit, you know, we believe the scriptures on it, but it can still in our finite minds be hard to understand because, you know, some people will say, well, I don't feel anything in me. I don't feel the Holy Spirit in us. But scripture clearly teaches that at salvation, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates the sinner and not only imparts saving faith, but that he permanently resides in the life of the believer. Here's how Paul explained it from Romans 8 again in verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So he's clearly telling us there, and in really a marvelous and sort of an incomprehensible way, that the Spirit of God makes his home in the life of every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. Life in Jesus Christ is different because the Spirit of God is now within him. We can't judge a person's heart. But if you get to know someone, you can certainly see the fruits. You can see the fruits of whether the Holy Spirit is doing a work in their life or not. He is there to empower, to equip for ministry, to minister through the gifts that he has given us. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. He is a helper. He protects, empowers, and encourages us. Genuine believers think, talk, and act differently because of this. They're no longer characterized by love for the world, but instead they love the things of God. And finally, the last one that we'll cover, this one that I love. I love all of these, but I love this one. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation forever. The Bible is clear that sinners who are redeemed can never lose their salvation. Romans 8:30 indicates that all whom God justifies, he will glorify. But I want to quote Jesus first. And Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 through 29, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus himself said, there is nothing, no one, anything ever greater than the Father. And no one has the ability or capability to ever snatch the believers out of his hand. Now, the Holy Spirit himself personally guarantees that fact. Paul told the Ephesians in his letter to them in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. He says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," he said, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." See, if you are a believer, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We're still in this flesh. We're still in this earthly body. We have not received our glorification or our redeemed bodies yet. But we are secured until eternal glory. The sealing to which Paul alludes to here involves an official mark of identification placed on a letter, a contract, or an official document. This is a seal that the Romans, or the Ephesians that he was writing to, would have understood as representing the authority of the person to whom the signet belonged. It was a seal usually made by placing hot wax on the document and then impressing it with a signet ring. A Roman seal, by the way, conveyed authenticity, security, ownership, and authority. And the Spirit of God represents those same realities in the lives of his children. The Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of salvation, from justification to sanctification to glorification. Yet in specific and unique ways, the Bible highlights his work of convicting, regenerating, converting, adopting, indwelling, and securing. These are good things to point out, especially with the security part. There are many Christians out there, and they may be true believers, that struggle with this, that believe that they can lose their salvation, that somehow God can lose his grip on them. And these things, that's where a good understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit comes in as well. Because the Bible makes it clear that it just can't be done. I believe it is right to worship them all together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's right to worship the Father for His electing love. Certainly predestining us to salvation before the foundation of the world. It is right to worship the Son, Jesus Christ, for His perfect sacrifice, providing the means through which fallen men and women can be reconciled to God. I think maybe the last time we were together in a Sunday school hour, I spoke of reconciliation and the importance of that. And that could not take place if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ, the Son, on the cross. And it's equally demanded that we worship the Holy Spirit for His active role in the salvation of sinners, imparting life to dead hearts and sight to spiritually blind eyes. One of the things I want to point out, and I'll say it to everyone, and maybe even the younger amongst us in here as well, because I remember how I used to think when I was much, much younger. But we are never, ever, ever alone. The Holy Spirit, God is everywhere. We know this. But the Holy Spirit, especially if you're a believer, is just with Jesus Christ is with you all the time. And it convicts me that we should live as if Jesus Christ is with us all the time, because He is. I'll close with one more quote, and this is a Puritan quote, Thomas Goodwin, and as I read it, you'll certainly recognize it's from a Puritan, but it's a great quote. I wanted to share it with you guys, and we've got time for a couple questions. He says, "A man's communion and converse is sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming. And so the love of the Holy Ghost that searcheth the deep things of God and revealeth them to us and taketh all the pains with us. And so a man goes from one witness to another distinctly. Assurance is not a knowledge by way of argument or deduction, whereby we infer that if one loveth me, then the other loveth me. But it is intuitively, as I may so express it, and we should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us and all make their abode with us and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they manifest their love unto us." Questions or comments from anyone? I've got maybe a question or two here that I'll throw at you if we have time. But does anyone have anything they would like to ask or add or...
The original question was, how would we respond to an unbeliever who would inquire to the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost? I was thinking of that as I was listening to you. I wasn't daydreaming, but I confess I've never been asked that. And I would like to think I would answer properly in sensitivity to the one inquiring, but more sensitive to God Himself, that I do not say something to accommodate a lost person at the expense of the truth of God Himself. And that is a fine line, because you love Him more than you love the lost person, which He commanded to love. The thing we have to guard against is, you know, some of the early church dealt with these heresies of dynamic modalism and that type of thing, three faces of God, or just, you know, God is one, but He's in three persons, period. Don't push that. So I guess what I'm saying is, I think the proper answer to that person is, first, whatever you're seeing on television, what people are saying about God Himself is probably 99.9% wrong. But I can tell you about the one true God, and let's open the Bible. This is how He has revealed Himself, in creation, and then special revelation, the Word of God, living Word. And I'm so glad you asked about who God is. It's not what you see on some television. capacity is, it's that too is a miracle. But, that's a very good question. It causes us to think.
And I appreciate your comments. That's very, very true. I've been asked it one time, so I've been asked it once, someone once may, but it seems like when people find out you're a believer, they sometimes want to ask you some of the most difficult questions they could come up with, sometimes just to test you.
Yeah.
There are times it could be the Holy Spirit dealing with them. It's something you have to really be discerning about as best possible. And I like to err on the side that the Holy Spirit's dealing with them. That's what I'd like to. I'd like to go in thinking that, and it may turn out to be different. So then one quick question for you guys, the truths, and we're going to talk more next week about more ministries of the Holy Spirit through sanctification as well, the process of that, but these truths of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He does in His ministry, how can we apply these truths of His ministry to our lives? Is there an application here that we can take from what the Holy Spirit does and what His role is in the Trinity? How can we apply that to our individual lives every day? Is there any ways you can think of?
Asking His help to illuminate His Word to us. And allow us to have that fruit of the Spirit. Fruits.
Yeah, Tina said, if everyone could hear, but she said that asking His help, if He is inside of us, if He indwells in us, asking His help for the fruits of the Spirit and to illuminate the Scripture to us, and even asking His help if we are, come into a situation to the day where we can witness to someone. I would now shudder at the thought of trying to witness to someone without the Holy Spirit. It would be pointless. It would be pointless. My words would just be empty. And we don't want that to happen. Anyone else?
I think the role of the Holy Spirit in sealing our salvation is assurance. That is God Himself that is assuring the salvation. Not just in your passages about None can take God's people. The Father didn't take any from the Father's hand, but also the Holy Spirit didn't dwell in against Himself to seal our salvation.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Spencer. I tried to and want to avoid anecdotal stories, but I can speak for myself. And the type of church I grew up in, it was taught you could lose your salvation. I grew up with that fear. Many times, not having the understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in sealing my salvation and actually, guaranteeing that I was secure, that nothing could take me out of the Father's hands if I was truly, been saved. It was all the work of Him anyway, so why is He going to undo that? And Paul just tells the Ephesians the Holy Spirit's the guarantor of that because He's within you. He's not going to leave on that. And so that's very important that that's taught and certainly shared with those who have that fear, because it's a bad fear to have, that you love the Lord and you love what He's done for you through Jesus Christ, but then you fear you can somehow lose it. And there's a lack of understanding there on that.
And the comfort that comes with the Spirit bears witness with us of our salvation.
Yes.
It gives us boldness in times that we need to work on.
Yes, next week, you'll have to come back next week. I hope to talk more about that, the boldness that He gives us and the comforting and the sanctification as well. There's a lot more that we can cover. So, we're a little over time, but let me close this in prayer and we'll be done. Our Lord, just thank You so much for these words. Thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just recognize that the need for Him in our lives, the need for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and that anything that we do without the Holy Spirit's work is pointless, it's fruitless, Lord. Help us to recognize that and help us to always give praise and glory to honor to all three members of the Trinity, Lord, as our finite minds may not can fully understand, Lord, but it rests in You. You understand it. You've revealed to us what You want us to know. Lord, just help us to accept it and believe it and to worship You for it. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.